may be seated. Thank you, Music Ministry. Oh, there's going to be joy unspeakable and full of glory. And when it hits you, you're going to get up out of your seat, and you're going to dance before the Lord, and God is going to move in your life in a marvelous way. I am excited about what God is doing. God is doing a good thing. And when the joy of the Lord is coming into people's hearts, they are unable to sit in the seat any longer. They're not able to stand and sing or clap. They've got to express it. They've got to dance before the Lord. They've got to give Him their praise and their love and a freedom before Him that is just marvelous. I'm excited. I'm believing God for great things in His Spirit in the future and what God is leading us unto. And I think this is just the beginning of what God is doing. We have still got some deliverance left to break off some old things. We've got to get a little bit freer and a little bit less intimidated around one another. And when we get free, the glory is going to manifest. Right now it can't really manifest because you're not letting it out. You're holding it in because somebody might look at you funny. I want you to know that I'm getting to the place, almost, where I'm not worried about what somebody's going to say about me. And the glory's going to come out. And I'm excited about it. I'd like to have somebody minister in music before the sermon this evening. We'll take this brother's testimony right here. Lord, I ask you to bless your word tonight. Lord, I pray this will be a challenging message to motivate us, oh God, into the very inner chambers of your presence. Lord, that we might experience you in so many marvelous ways and all the manifold characteristics of your very nature. Oh Lord, we those who hunger and desire more of you. Lord, we are desiring you in a greater way. And oh, I see the day, oh God, that you have planned for us. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to share with you some truths about Solomon's temple. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, "It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now Solomon's temple typifies Christ, just as the tabernacle typifies Christ. Christ was God's tabernacle. We read in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And God tabernacled in a tent in the wilderness. And then Solomon built him a temple, a dwelling place, a place where he could put his name. And although it represents Christ, it represents the church as well. Solomon's temple has many different aspects of the church in view. And there's a lot of detail concerning Solomon's temple, which I won't touch on tonight. But it typifies the church. It typifies you and I. It can typify the church chronologically, starting with the apostolic age to the present. The apostolic age representing the foundation, the first thing that they built. And then the structure, church building being built throughout the church ages, especially in the Reformation. And then down towards the end of time, when the building was finished, they began to adorn it with the gold that was laid up for the temple. There was only 100,000 talents of gold, which is 9.6 million pounds of gold, all saved up to overlay that temple. But that came on last. First, the structure must exist. First, all the framing has to be done. First, the walls have to be put up, the rooms. Things have to be laid out according to the pattern that God gave David by the Spirit. It's all done according to a design, heavenly design that God gave. to David, his minister. And that design is revealed in the Word of God, and God is doing a work in the church to make it into this temple a fit habitation for his presence. Now, the chronological picture is a wonderful picture, and it's down to the end of the church age that the most glorious things take place. Because that's when the final finishing trim touches are done. When a house is first framed, it doesn't look very spectacular. You have to get the rugs in and paint the walls and put all the trim in and all the decorative items that really make it and give it something. That comes at the very end. I'm not speaking on that part of the temple. The temple can also represent the worldwide Church of God today. That is, there are different groups, different bodies that represent different parts of the temple. Some are more foundational in their characteristic, in their makeup. They're more on foundational things. They're solid, they're stable. Others are more of the building itself. Some are various parts of the building. Some are the pillars that represent strength. Some are the furniture. Some are the vessels that are used for service. And the worldwide Church of God today is seen in this temple in many different aspects. The temple has various courts. There were courts of the Gentiles, courts of the men of Israel, court of the priest, and other things that, you know, were accessible to only a few. And such it is in the church world today. Some of them have a closer proximity to the presence of God than others. Some of them are more glorious than others. It can also typify the local church. Our local church body, individually, not to deny the existence of many other wonderful bodies where God is moving, and I'm sure that He is. And one of these days, I'm sure that we'll be united with them and many of them around this world and what God is doing. We look forward to that day. And not to deny that, but yet the whole temple can typify our own body. That is, we ourselves, collectively in this group here, contain the elements of this temple. Some of us are the foundation. Some of us were laid first. And the rest of the building is, we're supporting the rest of the building. And then there are others that occupy the various positions. I'm not speaking on that aspect of the temple either. The temple can also represent you as an individual. And that's what I'm going to speak on. You individually are likened unto the temple. And there are various aspects of the temple that God wants to do in your life. This is not to deny that there aren't other Christians besides you. They all fit this application. There are many different parts of the temple, and these represent different works and different characteristics, different things that God wants to do in you. It's not enough that there just be a foundation. That's not enough. God wants to do more than lay a foundation in your life. Now that you're saved, you see, and your life is on the rock of Jesus Christ, you're established, you're saved, you're set, you're firm. God has established you, He set you. God wants to do more than that. He wants to do something inside of you. And we find that the whole temple was laid within and without with pure gold. That's what God wants to do with you. Now, David desired to build God a house in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I won't take the time to read it, but God was pleased with this desire. This was a desire of David's heart. David looked out and he saw the tabernacle, a tent made of a number of different skins. And that was the presence of God, a very humble dwelling. And David himself lived in a grand house of cedar, and that began to bother him. It began to bother him that his own house was more well-off, more wealthy than the temple where God dwelt. That bothered David. Even though David was king, and certainly as a king he should dwell in a palace, fitting his station. But yet God had a station, and they ought to build him a building fitting of his station. And David, it began to bother him, and so he purposed in his own heart with a pure motive, a pure desire, a wonderful thing that was on his heart to build God a house. And you see, this is a pure motive. This is a good work that David desired, but God wouldn't let him do it. God wouldn't let him do it. Now, it was not sin that prevented David from doing it. It was David's calling. David, God said, you cannot build the temple because you have shed much blood on the earth. Your calling is to defeat the enemies, to establish the kingdom of Israel, to cause them to be protected and fortified against all their enemies round about. But your son, named Solomon, he'll build the house. You don't get to, he will. David accepted that, and God gave David a promise because of David's desire for God. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, David represents Christ in his suffering. Christ defeating Satan upon the cross. Christ putting down all the enemies. And yet, it is that foundational work that brings forth the temple. But he is now building the temple after being resurrected into glory. Solomon typifies Christ in his eternal kingdom reigning forever and ever over the grandeur of the greatest kingdom on earth. That is Christ reigning, sitting at the right hand of God. And in that position, Christ is now building his church, as it were, fulfilling the type of Solomon, the man of peace. See, reigning in glory, the battle being over, the foe, the devil, being vanquished, conquered at the cross. The battling all through. David, Christ, had a work to do. And he fulfilled his calling. And it fit a certain aspect of Christ. And then another came, Solomon. And he fulfilled the rest of the picture. He fulfills Christ's ministry now, reigning in glory, building his church. Now David received the opportunity to prepare for this temple. Although God would not let him build it, he was allowed to prepare. And he says in 1 Chronicles 22:14, you don't need to turn there, "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver, brass and iron without weight. It is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto." There are workmen in abundance, clever men, cunning men, men of ability, men who can do fine craftsmanship in this wonderful building for God. Literally, in my trouble is by my toil and pains. This is Christ toiling, Christ on earth, Christ working with men on earth, defeating the devil and dying for our sins. Through his toil and pains, he has laid up, or that is to say, provided all the material in advance that we need to work with. Now, not only is Solomon Christ building the temple, but Solomon did not actually do any of the physical work. Solomon had a levy of 3,300 over a 150,000 group of men who were raised up to build this temple. And they were the strangers round about that represent the Gentile aspect of the church, who is predominantly building the church today, the Jews having rejected Christ. And so Christ has provided all that we need as laborers together with Solomon. They were laborers with Solomon. Solomon was involved. Solomon started the project. Solomon gave the orders. But the others actually did the physical labor. That is you and I. You and I are the actual workmen that are involved in building this church. This church that God wants. This temple that God wants to indwell. And it is applying to your own individual life. It is a work of the Spirit, but it is the ministry of the saints, one to another, that is ministering that Spirit to us, that is producing that work of God in our hearts. It's not just God and us independent of the body. It is you and I interfacing with one another and edifying one another and building one another up that is producing this. Now, 100,000 talents of gold is about $60 billion. It's an enormous amount of gold. There's plenty. And gold can be beaten so thin that you can see through it. There's plenty of gold to overlay this house. We read in 2 Peter 1:4 about being partakers of the divine nature. God wants us to partake of his divine nature. It's not enough that we just be wood, which is humanity. God doesn't want that humanity to be seen. The wood is corruptible, see? God doesn't want that to be seen. He does not want to see us. He wants to see gold, which is representing God. Gold never tarnishes. That is what God is going to cover us with until when we look at another member across the room of that temple, all we see is gold. Everybody is gold. That's all we see. This is what God is doing in you. There was 1 million talents of silver. Well, about $12.8 billion. The silver represents the atonement. There's enough for everybody. There's enough for all generations. There's enough for you, my friend. And this was all won in battle. Some have asked the question, where did David get all this gold and silver? Israel was a small country, really no bigger than the state of Washington. How did they get all this? They got it in battle with their enemies round about. Every kingdom they conquered, they took the spoil. And indeed, once they got mighty enough, other kingdoms brought them gifts and began to just pay them tithes. And they took taxes of these countries, put them under tribute. And so the wealth flowed in. You see, as Jesus has defeated the enemy, he has obtained all of these things for us in battle. Now we read in 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ. Now, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is the purchase price that is paid for all this. That is what Christ did when he defeated the enemy. He shed his blood, which brought in all this great wealth to the church. I dare say we have not begun to tap the available resources that there are in God for our individual lives. What God wants to do in you, there are many, many promises in the Word of God that we are not even applying to our life. And the devil is hindering us from applying those. There is some resistance to this work. It's not an easy work. But as we desire it, as we are saying, Lord, and as we're saying yes to him in our daily life, the work is being accomplished. You might not see much of it going on, but it's going on. Now, the foundation is mentioned in 1 Kings 5:17. I'm only reading a few verses here and there. The king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, hewed stones, to lay the foundation of the house. It is said that that foundation remains today. That foundation was dug down to bedrock, some places over 70 feet down. They didn't just lay those enormous stones, some weighing about 250 tons, on the sand or on the dirt there in the location. They excavated that all the way and laid it right on bedrock, down to the rock and far underneath the soil. This, first of all, represents Christ, of course, but it can represent the church that is laid as a foundation, the apostles being that early foundation, and Christ being that bedrock that it's laid on, that rock they dug down to get on. But I'm applying this individually to you and I. This is your life established on Christ. Established on bedrock. It is not easy to get down to bedrock. You can build a lot quicker house with a cheap old foundation. But if you want to lay that foundation on the solid bedrock of the planet Earth, build it down so that it will stand, so that when the Earth shifts, the thing won't tilt, possibly even be broken. It is going to cost you something. There's going to be some effort involved. It's still a work of the Spirit in spite of all of that, but we are going to have to open up to God and exercise faith. Now, these stones were faced. First of all, they were taken from the earth. They had to be converted. They were found in a rough state. I've read how they did this. What they did, these things were carved out of solid rock. They drilled holes down a line, a fall line, and they put wood inside of it, and then they poured water on it. And as the wood swelled in all of these holes, it broke the pieces away until they had the stone away. And then they interfaced it from there. Now, the stones have to be taken from the earth to be any good. So God has dug us out of this world. They've got to be raised up. They've got to be faced. And they don't do it themselves. It is the interaction of other forces upon them. It is the workman. It is the ministry of the workman onto these stones that causes them to be converted into that stone according to the blueprint. It is said that these stones fit together, even though they are very enormous, they fit together so that hardly the seams can be found. That is the unity that God is trying to build in you, with your brethren. It's not enough that you be that stone, and that's good, but you are a part of a building. You interface with some other members of the body of Christ. You are not independent. And our church also interfaces with other churches. We're not independent in this thing. And God's going to have to maybe face us a little bit more and get us into position so we know who we're working with. It's still being built. We don't necessarily know the stone that's at our right yet. We don't know the one at our left and above and below. And we don't necessarily know that, but we will. God will unite us with others. Now, these stones are costly. God has invested a lot of work in you. He's invested the sacrifice of His Son in you. And yet many leave the sacrifice of Christ, as it were, lying dormant and not applying all the provisions that are provided for you in that sacrifice. You see, God has provided you with an unlimited amount of opportunity to become in Him this temple. And yet, we act as though, you know, many act as though they've got it and they've only got a little bit of it yet. God has so much more to do. We must have a vision for more than just one aspect of it. Now, there's another part of the temple, and that is the wood in chapter 5, verse 6 and 9. They brought great cedar trees out of Lebanon and fir trees. The Sidonians, the Phoenicians, were skilled lumberjacks, and they felled these trees. They moved them down to the Mediterranean, and they floated them down in proximity from the city of Jerusalem, and then they were hauled undoubtedly by oxen teams up into the place for the temple. Now, these trees also represent you, but in their native state, they're feeding on the things of this earth. They're connected to the earth, see, and they're not, you can't use them, and they're connected to the earth state. They're drinking, feeding, and living off of the earth. They've got to be cut down. They've got to be humbled. They've got to die to be useful. They've got to be cut off from the earth, see, no more feeding on the earth. And then they are put in water and washed and cleansed, and then they're drawn up to the city of God. And there they're faced and cut accordingly to the plans as they're joined with many others. These are overlaid with gold so that only God is seen. And we read that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. And also Colossians 3:3, which says, we are hid with Christ in God. I want to be hid in God. I want to be covered with gold. Revelation 3:18, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. I don't want just myself to be seen. Just the shame of my nakedness, the wood. It's not that pretty. But oh, for the gold that only the Lord can give. And it is so provided for us. There's such an abundance of it. Another part of the temple is in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21. He set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. He set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and the left pillar Boaz. Jachin and Boaz mean he shall establish, and in it is strength. Who really cares what he called these pillars? It's here for a reason. These pillars were cast down in the clay by the River Jordan. They're approximately 30 feet high, about 6 feet in diameter. They're about 4 inches thick, a hollow. And they were cast of one solid piece of brass. It's a very difficult process to cast a very large object like that. Large objects like that, as they cool, if the outside cools quicker than the inside, which is almost inevitable, it'll crack because there's so much contraction and expansion. They cast them in the clay so that they would not crack. The clay acted as a heat sink, and it drew the heat out but insulated the entire unit for many, it undoubtedly took maybe several months for that thing to cool completely. This is the work that God is going to do in you. The brass of the pillar, these pillars symbolize strength. They held the weight of the building or the porch. And God is doing a work in us that is over and above the foundational strength work. It is a pillar strength work. Now, the brass is strength. They didn't have steel. Brass was compatible with steel in those days, or at least a substitute for steel that we now use. Brass is too expensive today. Brass has enormous strength. They were polished to look like fine gold. They had the look of gold and the strength of brass. See, that's what God wants. They couldn't be made of solid gold. That's too soft. It could not support the weight. It would sag. It would bend. But of brass, it would have enormous strength, and yet it would have the look of gold. We see both deity and strength established in our life. Now, it's a difficult job to get this kind of strength in us. It's a work that God has to do. And as it were, we have to go down into the clay. We have to be humbled. God's got to put us out of sight for a while, as it were, to really build this kind of strength in our life. There's a certain amount of trials and testings that have to take place. Those are the things that do this in your life. And you can read in 1 Peter 5:4 where God says that after a while he's going to settle you, establish you, and strengthen you. He wants this pillar formed in your life so that you can be functioning as a member of the body of Christ, providing strength to others. Now, when anyone walked by these pillars and looked at the pillars, they saw themselves in reflection. It was polished brass, looked like gold. You see yourself as you walk by. It's like a mirror. You read about that mirror in 1 Corinthians 13, looking through a glass darkly. That's a mirror obscurely. They used brass mirrors in those days, metal. And so a person would see himself as he walked by. That's typological. He would see what God has planned for his New Testament church. He saw himself right in the pillar. That's what God was trying to tell him. You are in this building. You are this building. You look in that pillar, you look at these gold walls, everywhere you look in that thing, you see yourself, you see reflection. You see men. That's what God is saying. These pillars had lily work on them, which represents certain aspects of Christ, who is the lily of the valley, that they were adorned with up near the top. There's a certain beautifying of them. They weren't just solid columns, but they had a certain amount of adorning. God wants that to show. See, there's certain things that he wants to show. He wants to show certain characteristics of his nature attached to that particular item. Another item in the temple is the oracle in chapter 6, verse 19. The oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This is what God wants to do, and this is what I want more than anything else. I want to be a cherubim in the oracle of God. We read in verse 23, within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. I'm not going to develop all of that. The olive tree speaks of the witness. There were two olive trees, the two witnesses, and Zechariah, the oil flowed through them. There's so many applications to that. Let me just talk about the cherubim. Pastor has preached extensively on the cherubim out of Ezekiel. He preached the cherubim were you and I. Let me draw your attention to where the cherubim are found. They're in the oracle. The oracle was the Holy of Holies, a room 20 by 20 in which there were two cherubim and their wings touched and they touched the walls. They filled that room, as it were. These represent those that are in the presence of God. You know, it's one thing to be a foundation stone and to have God do that work in your life. It's one thing for him to make you that pillar of strength in him. It's one thing for him to cover you with gold. It's one thing for him to face you and get you in position so you can function next to others and not rub them or be off-centered with them. It's one thing for him to unify you with them. But it is another thing to be in the presence of God. In the oracle. If you have not experienced this aspect of the temple, if God has not done this in your life, my friend, this is what he has for you. This is a calling for you to experience this aspect of the temple. Now, as a cherubim in the Holy of Holies, in the oracle, there is tremendous holiness there. It is a place of taking your shoe off. Your shoe, that which you've been out into the world and come in contact with the dust of this earth, it's dirty. It'll leave tracks on the floor. It'll leave dust. It'll defile that holy place, that holy presence. You take your shoe off. You walk softly there. You don't come tromping in there, clomp, clomp. You see, in the presence of God, there's a hallowed reverence that God wants for us. In the oracle, there's a consciousness of God's presence. And this is not just an experience that you receive sometime on a retreat or something else. This is something where you live in a consciousness of the presence of God. Oh, how marvelous! I am telling you how marvelous, how wonderful, how filling it is to the spirit of man to have the presence of God in his daily mundane life, to where you are conscious of God and a work. Just pours out of you. In this place, there's no interest in anything except the presence of God. The presence of God consumes everything in that room. You don't want anything. You don't want to be anything. You just are in His presence and just loving Him. He is the focal point of everything in that place. Everything is Jesus in that place. It is such a marvelous thing. Cares of this life, all these other things, they are gone. You can't take them in there. God's going to do that in you to where you are conscious of His presence. It's such a marvelous thing. You don't want to be anywhere else. Once you've been there, you die to get back. If you wake up in the morning and it's not there, you can't live. You're searching for it. You're seeking it. You're praying. Something inside is stirring because it's not there. Now, the devil wants to come in and hinder, and there's stresses of this life, there's other things that come upon us. I'm not somehow saying that we are going to be caught up to the third heaven every hour of every day, but there has to be a walking before the presence of God that never leaves, a consciousness of God's presence. Not that you necessarily feel it all the time, but a knowledge of it. A soberness, a reverence knowing you walk in the presence of God, not just at church, all throughout your life. And when it's not there and you can tell that, and you have to seek it again. It takes practice to stay there. It takes practice, as it were. You have to learn. Different things come in and try to get you out of that place. Distractions. Other things. They knock you out. But, once you've been there, you are just trying to get back. Your heart. Everything is pulling you back again to be in that place. Love rolls out of you in that place. All you can do is love Him. He's everything. He's deserving of everything. You don't have any needs in that place. You're not conscious of yourself. I need this. I'm weak. I'm bound. I need this. Lord, help. That's not it. In the presence of God, you just love Him. You just glory in Him. And your eyes are totally off yourself. And when your eyes are off yourself, the problems in your own life take on their proper perspective. But when your eyes are on yourself, molehills seem like mountains. Little things seem just to swamp you, emotional turmoil, and everything, the tiniest little thing, wham, you're flat on your back. But when your eyes are on Jesus, you have a perfect trust. You're safe. You have faith in His Word. There's an experiencing of the presence of God makes His Word live. When you read this book, you know the author. You know the heart of this book. You know, it takes a knowledge of the Spirit of God to understand this book. You can read this thing and read letters on the page and you don't get anything. Do you know how there's no tone of voice in this book? There's no tone of voice. In other words, have faith in God. I wonder what that was said like. Have faith in God. Some people read a legalistic tone into this book. They read a tone of anger into their Heavenly Father, of rebuke. They don't read the loving, tender heart that he has towards his children into it. That tone, see, the tenor. You don't hear the way he phrased it. You know, intonation is everything in our language. You know, you walk into the kitchen and say, "When's dinner ready?" That is a lot different than, "When is dinner ready?" Your wife gets a different message from the intonation. The words are the same, the message is different. Sometimes demons give her that intonation when your intonation is love. But demons give her a different intonation of criticalness. Some when you experience the presence of God and you are in His presence and you know Him, you know His heart, you are a cherubim in the oracle, you know the tone that this word is written in. You understand it. You know His love, you know His grace, His mercy, you know His, what He's trying to do, you're safe. You are so edified by this word of God, seeing that God is always on our side, trying to help us, providing for our every need. And it's only as we ourselves are failing to obey His word that we fall in the pit and go off the cliff and make mistakes. We hurt ourselves more. It's not the judgment of God upon us. It's just the fruit of your own doings. It's you reap what you sow. God is not trying to pick up the pieces. He's coming with His love and mercy to rescue you out of that hole that really you jumped in yourself, many cases. The ark is in the oracle of God, which represents Christ. And the word, the ten stones, the ten words upon the tablets of stone that Moses got are there. There's an intimacy, there's a closer proximity to the word of God in this place. And the life, Aaron's rod that budded, was in the ark. And the manna, the pot of manna, was in the ark. You see, you're in contact with these things. There's manna, there's nourishment, there's food, there's spiritual food. It's not enough to be in the outer court. Oh, over there is the oracle. My friend, when you're in that place and you've experienced it, it's not enough to say it's over there. You've got to be there. You can't live without it, and your whole life changes. All you want is His presence, and when you're in His presence, all you want is His will. It's all you want. All you want is His will. You don't even think of yourself anymore. You can say, "Not my will, but thine be done," in that hour. Who is unwilling when God's glory is all over them? Not anybody I've ever met. The people that are unwilling are those that aren't in the glory. What they need is the glory. What they need is the presence of God. And as the love of the saints comes and helps them and ministers to them and ushers them into the love of God, oh, they become willing. Oh, they become willing. In His presence, oh, you are so willing. He's everything. You do anything. All the fears are gone. This is such a marvelous place. I desire you and our church to experience this part of Solomon's Temple. I know that God has given us those pillars. I know that He's given us great strength. I know that He's established us on that foundation. I know that. See, and I know that He's putting deity within us and over us. I see that. I mean, that is taking place. And He's also doing this. And oh, how marvelous. Oh, how marvelous. I wonder what worship will be like as we are all, as cherubim, in the holy place, worshiping in the very presence of God. It's got to be glorious. The services may never end. Who would ever want to leave? I don't know. Once you get in the glory, it's hard to leave. Time ends, as it were. Unfortunately, life goes on, and we're still on planet Earth. We have to get up for work the next day. But then the presence goes with you. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about taking the oracle with you on the job until you are the presence of God manifest on the job. The temple took 7 years to finish, which is that number of completeness in your life and in this church. And when it was all done, Solomon prayed a rather lengthy prayer of dedication. He prayed over this temple. He kneeled down on his knees and spread his hands towards heaven. And he prayed out under an anointing, prophetic things concerning the future of this temple, concerning the promises and the blessing of God, and that God would put His name there I want God to put His name in me. The name of Jesus that we bear as Christians, but I want Him to put it in me. And when Solomon was done praying, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. The singers and the Levites and Asaph, the head of music ministry, were there. And they had a music ministry of about 4,000. I bet they could sing. They had arrayed in white linen. That work of the righteousness of Christ was inside of them. Cymbals, psalteries, harps. They stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Well, we have true up here. I've always been blessed by it. 120, that would be exciting. Came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, God made them one, to make one sound. Oh, and there's one sound coming out of our mouths, and it's all love to Him. To be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, His mercy endureth forever. Then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. Who wanted to minister? For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. This is what God has at the finished product. You want the glory in your life? Keep on the potter's wheel. Keep in the building process. Be involved in the work in the ministry here with the brethren, one another, as you're interfacing with them. God is taking off all the rough edges. He's combining you with others. He's putting us together. And one of these days when the thing is all finished, oh, the glory. Oh, the glory. It's going to be wonderful. Individually, the glory is already falling in many. As they're coming into this place, the glory. Glory. All you can say is glory. God bless you.